The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good morning, y'all. If we could find our seats, we'll get started in just a second. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father and God, we are grateful for our time here this morning. I pray you give us clear minds, clean hearts. I pray that you'd help us work through an admittedly complicated and complex subject. I pray you'd help us to understand all of this in the light your word provides. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title might be somewhat obscure, Literature and Authenticity. I want to talk about the role that classical Christian schools should have in the production of, the teaching, training of, the graduation of future writers of real literature. Future writers of real literature. Now, before we can get to real literature, authentic literature, we have to have real people. We have to have real writers, authentic writers, and that's not as easy as it sounds. So I want to talk about what authenticity is, because I believe our generation, our era, is peculiar in a peculiar way muddled on the question of authenticity. So authenticity is a fraud. Authenticity is a hoax. It is a great idol in our era. All idols are hoaxes, all idols are frauds, all idols are shams at some level, but this one is particularly sneaky. One of the things that mystifies me and amuses me by turns is the tendency of contemporary Christians, particularly Christians who are interested in a recovery of the arts, the tendency to believe that they are achieving a rare authenticity of soul, that they are presenting a prophetic countercultural vision to a watching world, that they are living out a genuine alternative lifestyle in line with the radical demands of the Sermon on the Mount, when all they are doing, in fact, is giving us a Christian light version of stuff white people like. The radical demands of the Sermon on the Mount involves more than shopping at Whole Foods. It involves more than getting a recumbent bicycle. It involves more than adopting a hipster persona, right? So when we want to be engaged in, when we want to train future writers, future painters, future musicians, when we want to do this, we are battling through some pretty stiff headwinds, because since the time of Rousseau, we have had what I call the lonely poet shtick going. I call it by different names. I call it the cape and beret problem. I call it people who say, "I'm an artist." If you met an artist who painted beautiful pictures, and he dressed and talked like a plumber, you would say, "Man, you're out of uniform." And then you would catch yourself, because you say, "Oh, I suppose what artists normally wear is the ununiform, the anti-uniform. You're not supposed to have a uniform." Well, no, it is a uniform, but we've been muddled into thinking that it's not a uniform. We have to, and this has happened because we have gummed up the whole authenticity question. We need, in order to produce authentic art, in order to produce authentic literature, we need authentic people, and we need authentic people who are authentic people. So, let's talk about that. When an art expert, there's an ordinary use of the word authentic that is entirely unobjectionable. When an art expert pronounces that this painting or that painting is authentic, if he is an expert in centuries-old Flemish painting, what he means by authentic is that this painting was painted by the person that we claim it was painted by. It's an authentic Rembrandt, or it's an authentic painting. We know what he means. And I'm not quibbling about words when I'm attacking authenticity. I'm attacking authenticity the way it's pervasively marketed in our world today, and I don't want you to think that I'm attacking the real authentic. Authentic. The double A kind of authentic as opposed to the single A authentic. My problem with this word authentic is quite different. One of our great problems today is that Christians have gotten caught up in our culture-wide quest for authenticity. We want our jeans authentic, pre-ripped at the factory. We want our apples authentic, locally grown instead of somewhere else. We want our music authentic, underground bands nobody ever heard of. We want our lettuce authentic, organically manured. We want our literature authentic, full of angst. We want our movies authentic, subtitles. We want our coffee tables authentic, purchased from a genuine peasant. In short, we're a bunch of phonies. We are superficial all the way down. Right? We're superficial all the way down. We're not going to get out of this snare until we see the quest for authenticity for what it is. It's a hypocrisy factory cranking out tight weave superficiality by the yard. Now, there's a sense, obviously, there's a sense in which someone once said that hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. Right? So when someone is being a hypocrite, they're pretending to be something that they're not. They're complimenting that thing that they're not. Right? When someone's being a hypocrite, they're complimenting virtue. They have not attained to virtue, but they're pretending to have attained to it. The same thing is going on with authenticity. The same thing is going on with authenticity. Do you remember, and this is just, our culture is full of it. Once you see this, you're going to have trouble not seeing it everywhere. It's just absolutely ubiquitous. Do you remember when, forgotten his name, he was the FEMA director during Hurricane Katrina, Brown. President Bush called him Brownie. Do you remember his PR disaster? Remember that PR disaster when they were working on Hurricane Katrina? And he came out with his shirt sleeves buttoned. Right? He was hard at work on this disaster, and he came out with his cuffs buttoned. And he was standing there, white as anything, right, with his button-down shirt and everything buttoned, and the president said, heck of a job, Brownie, or something like that, and it was all over. Why? Because... How many congressmen, you know, have you seen political photos anywhere for the brochure of a congressman with his tie loosened and his shirt rolled up and his jacket slung carelessly over the shoulder? As a photographer was just there, I didn't even know he was coming. Now, what, he's striking a pose, okay, but there's a difference between striking a pose where everybody knows you're striking a pose, and okay, you're getting your senior picture taken or something, and you sit there and turn your head this way, and it's posed, and it looks posed, and everybody knows it's posed, making it authentic, right? It's posed, and it tells you that it's posed, and it's authentic. Then you've got the carelessly unposed photo that was very carefully posed, making it inauthentic because it's testifying to its authenticity. That's the problem that we're up against. Now, to reiterate, there is a sense in which the word authentic should not be a problem. If a manuscript expert says that a recently discovered 8th century manuscript was authentic, he means that it's not a forgery. He means that it was actually from the 8th century. Great. No problems. I'm not fighting phantoms here. The same goes for paintings and so on. But somewhere between that and a crusty old farmer who has an authentic soul because he grows peas for the local farmer's market, we have lost our way. Right? What's authentic about that? He grew peas in his garden. Doesn't everybody? Isn't that where they come from? The word authentic has lost its authenticity, and it has become a nebulous term of praise, loudly used by those who are in the process of chasing their epistemic jack-o'-lanterns. The quest for authenticity in its current configuration is actually a quest to feel superior to other people. The quest for authenticity is actually a quest to feel superior to other people, and every generation figures out a way to do this. Every human generation figures out a way to feel, to put them, promote themselves beyond the common herd. The problem is we have commodified this and we've mass marketed this, and everybody wants to feel superior to everybody else for the same reasons. Right? In the old school superiority, Pharisaism, the whole point was to have a little, you know, the Pharisaical movement was, the whole point was to be tiny. There's just a small group. The crowd out there doesn't know what they're doing. They don't know the law. They're the great unwashed. We keep the law. They are sinners out there. We keep the law. That's old school Pharisaism. If you belong to a Navy SEALs unit, an elite unit, you can say, well, we're superior to everybody else because we're more disciplined, we're more focused. That's the old school feeling superior. Right? You try to feel superior by actually being superior in some narrowly defined area. That's what the Pharisees did. But we've democratized superiority. And we have commodified superiority. And we drive it around the country in trucks. Now, this is our problem. You're trying to feel superior to everybody, and everybody's trying to feel superior to everybody else for the same reasons, because they buy the same products. Now, it used to be, back in the 50s, that you would, here's an argument of some kid wanting to go to the dance. Mom, you can't say that I can't go to the, you have to let me go, because otherwise I'm going to stick out. I need to be like everybody else. You have to let me fit in. You have to let me conform. Now, this is what human beings do. They cluster and they clump and they conform. This is what we do. We are social creatures, and that's what we do. And in the 50s, the kids knew it. They, look, you can't let me be an outcast. You can't let me be a castaway. You can't let me be laughed to scorn by all the others. You have to let me dress like everybody else. So that's how the arguments would go. Now, the same arguments occur between parents and kids about going to the dance. But the catechism has shifted in the meantime, and so the kids, having learned a different catechism, are arguing the point in a completely different way. They still want to fit in. They still want to conform. They still want to be like everybody else. They don't want to stick out. It's all the same there. But how do they argue their case? They argue the case, Mom, you have to let me be me. Right? I've got to express my individuality. And you express your individuality by doing what everybody else is doing? But this is not just something that plagues teenagers. I'll quote some of these ad campaigns have gone by the wayside, but there's Red Dog Beer, right? Red Dog Beer. And the subtitle, the motto is, sometimes you just got to be your own dog. Now, how might I go about being my own dog? How might I stand out from the crowd? By buying a beer that you're driving around the country in a truck. You're driving it to all the stores, and you're pushing it in this handheld truck. You're boxes and boxes. And then all these people come in wanting to be there. I'd like to be my own dog. Well, have I got the thing for you, right? They brewed this stuff in a vat the size of Rhode Island, right? And they bottle it, and they drive around the country in trucks, and they tell people, you've got to be your own dog. Now, do you see, there's a catechetical response here, right? In the old days, if you wanted to, if they wanted to market something to you, they would say, you know, you really want to fit in. You really need to do what everybody else is doing. Everybody's drinking this. This is good stuff. This is really popular. You need to fit in. Now, the way you fit in is by pretending that you're not fitting in. You fit in by pretending that you're the only one doing it. And ad campaign after ad campaign after ad campaign does this. They appeal to your absolutely unique individuality. So, this is actually a quest for superiority, and it's a quest for superiority that's gotten a lot of people very, very muddled. It presented a considerable marketing challenge, but the marketers were up to the challenge. They were up to this task. So as a consequence, we have low sales resistance to this sort of thing. We have no shortage of authenticity mongers and lots of niche markets for different manifestations of superiority, because that's what you're marketing. Right? Authenticity is a claim, it's an appeal to your desire to be superior to other people. These good folks will sell you a smaller carbon footprint. They will sell you a burlap tote bag. They will sell you a slate shower, costing you $10,000 so you can get in tune with the rhythms of the earth. They will sell you a Che poster. They will sell you an indie movie that only the true hearts understand. They will sell you a trip to the rainforest. They will sell you a bit of jewelry for your nose and lots and lots and lots of other stuff. And that's what's being marketed. Here's how you can stand out. And if we sell the same thing to a bunch of people so they can stand out from everybody else in the same way, and we can keep this going long enough, we can make a pile and retire. Of course, an honest man knows how to hold back when everybody else is galloping off after the latest thing. But since Rousseau, as I said earlier, at least the latest thing has usually been some virulent form of the authenticity lie. I said for a moment ago that this is actually a quest for superiority. This is a way that we want to make a mark for ourselves, and it's not the way Jesus said to make a mark for yourselves. It's not the way Jesus said to get forward. The human being is built by God to want to achieve something. Ambition is not wrong. Striving for excellence is not wrong. Wanting to be the best at something is not wrong. Do you see a man who excels in his work, it says in Proverbs, he will stand before kings. And it's not wrong to want to stand before kings. It's not wrong for you to want your students to stand before kings. That's part of the whole point. But how, you're Christians, how did Jesus say to get there? How did Jesus say to undertake the task? See, the point is not, it's not like this is over there is success and over here is failure, and Jesus said to go the failure route because success is dangerous. Success is something that is going to corrupt your soul necessarily. No, Jesus didn't. When Jesus talked about the seats of honor at a wedding banquet, Jesus didn't say to throw those seats of honor out. Jesus taught us how to get into them. Isn't that what he said? He said, don't go grab at honor. Don't grab at honor a particular way. Don't go sit in the highest place. If you go sit in the highest place, someone from the wedding is going to say, I'm sorry, this a guest more honorable than you has been invited, and you're going to be invited down. Then you're going to be humiliated. He said, Jesus said, take the lowest place, and then you will be invited up. One time, Nancy and I were at a wedding, and we took a seat, just like Jesus said, in a lower place. And the family of, I had done the wedding, I think, and the people hosting the, oh, no, come up. Just like in the Bible. And so we were taken up to the, the head table, table of honor, and then some unexpected family arrived. And I was thinking, this is not in the Bible. So when Jesus doesn't say to rip the seats of honor out of the synagogues, he says how to get into them. Jesus doesn't say that we are to eliminate success. He tells us what his method for doing it is. And his method for doing it is to die. Right? The seed goes into the ground, it dies, and then it's fruitful. And the dying is a detoxifier. The dying deals with all the ego issues. When you're conniving and striving and trying to get into this place of superiority, if you're trying to get to the crown without the cross, then you're not to be entrusted with a crown. But there are other Christians who are so profoundly suspicious of success that even the cross doesn't cut it for them. If the seed goes in the ground and dies, if the person is mortifies the flesh and they're crucified in just the way Jesus said, and then God promotes them, many Christians are still suspicious of that. You know, regardless, you can't ever be successful. So for some, they want the crown without the cross. Others want the cross without the crown. What we want is the story. You heard what George was saying this morning about the importance of story, the importance of a narrative line. The narrative line is death and resurrection. The narrative line is exile and return. The narrative is first you go through the crisis and then you are delivered from the crisis. That's God's narrative line. So, the issue is not that you want to get ahead. The issue is not that you want to succeed. The issue is not that you want to write a great novel, or that you want one of your students to write a great novel. That is as it should be. The issue is, do you want to cop a pose in the meantime, pretending to be a writer before you've written anything? Well, how is it that you're a writer? Well, modern art has shifted everything around and has said that art is what an artist produces. The artist is antecedent to the art. So you cop a pose, get accepted in the club as an artist, get accepted in the club as a writer, get accepted in the club as a creative person, and then whatever comes from you must therefore be creative. That's backwards. Jesus says that you die first. You are to die first. That's how it goes. So, authentic. So how do we deal with this authenticity pose? The authenticity hypocrisy that surrounds us every day is much worse than the older forms of Pharisaism. There, they were displaying their piety, and they were doing so hypocritically. But today's posers are displaying their lack of artifice artificially. They are displaying their lack of hypocrisy hypocritically. Right? The Pharisees said, these are the pious duties that I'm going to do. My Bible's more underlined than yours. I've got more marked badges of genuine piety than you do. And I'm going to pretend to you that I have done those things that make it possible for me to claim that I have arrived in this area. My sister was a missionary in Egypt for a year and then in Turkey for a number of years. And she said, in the Middle East, you can buy makeup. Men can buy makeup for their forehead, right here, that generates an artificial callus. Because you're supposed to pray five times a day, and you're supposed to touch your head to the ground. And if you do that, if you're faithful, a faithful Muslim praying five times a day, you will develop a callus here. Well, they've got makeup that will give you that callus, so everybody will think that you've been saying your prayers as you ought to have been saying your prayers. All right. This is the Muslim equivalent of the Jewish wide phylacteries, flowing robes, badges of piety. All right. But Jesus really messed with our civilization, because in the old days, someone could say, these are the tasks of piety. I'm going to undertake to fulfill them. And I might fudge a little bit. I might pretend to have fulfilled some of them that I didn't actually fulfill. I might randomly underline things in my Bible, not having read. Then somebody flips through, why'd you underline that? Well, that's a straight line hypocrisy. But what we've got going today is a double, we've double thought it. All right, so we say the piety that we're attaining to is the careless, unstudied, rumpled hair look, bedhead look. What are you doing? When you are going out of your way to get the bedhead look, and you've got stuff in a can to help you get the bedhead look, what are you trying to do? You are spending a half an hour trying to look careless. Well, that is a deep form of hypocrisy. That's profound. You need counseling. So they're displaying their lack of pretense, pretentiously, their lack of hypocrisy, hypocritically. And what you want to do is, in your classrooms, you want to fight every manifestation of this that you can, that will begin to appear, and it will begin to appear. If you offer a creative writing elective in your high school, classical Christian high school, if you, even worse, do an elective on screenplays, right? We're going to teach you how to write a screenplay. We're going to teach you how to write poetry. You're going to get kids who want to fall into this Rousseauian idea that spontaneous and natural is the most admirable, and they will spend 45 minutes in front of a mirror trying to get that spontaneous and natural thing going. And this is what Rousseau taught. He said that human nature, that he taught that civilization was corrupting, discipline was corrupting, the restrictions that society places on you are corrupting, and so consequently, if you wanted a pure specimen of humanity, you would have to go to Tahiti to find someone, the noble savage. The whole idea of the noble savage comes from Rousseau, or you could find another form of the noble savage in your child, because your two-year-old, we call them the terrible twos because they have not yet been, civilization has not yet got the bit and bridle on the two-year-old boy. And so he's spontaneous and he's natural and he's just, it's coming out of his heart, just bubbling out of his heart. It's therefore, Rousseau taught us, authentic. It's what he really thinks. Right? And the way I illustrate this is, the two-year-old boy is visiting grandma, and mom is, they're about to go out to the car, and then the last little thing, say thank you to grandma for lunch. And the two-year-old boy, the mystery of lawlessness sets in, and the two-year-old boy decides he doesn't want to thank grandma for lunch. And so he plants his heels and not gonna, and now mom's got a showdown. I said, say thank you. I'm not going to do it. And then mom starts to take the boy off to the back room to address, to discipline him for this. And grandma is a tender heart. And so she said, oh, don't. She doesn't want him to be disciplined because he wouldn't say thank you to her. Right, that's just cruel. I want him to say thank you because he really wants to. And a wise mom would say, just give me a couple minutes. He'll really want to. So the difference, do you see the difference between just let it grow spontaneously? If that's beautiful. There's you probably have houses like this. There's a house in our town where the lawn is overgrown and the paint falls off the house every year because of the kind of paint they use, and they're trying to have their yard get back to the way the prairie was originally, before the corrupting influences of civilization got a hold of it. There are houses, modern constructed houses, with dirt floors. No flooring at all, just dirt. Why? Because I want to be in contact with that which is normal, natural. Natural is good. When I was a kid, you would go to the store and pick up a loaf of bread, and you would expect to find a term of praise on the loaf of bread. And in the 50s and 60s, that term of praise was enriched. Now, what is that term of praise? natural. Right? You want your bread with the bark still in it. And so you pick it up, it's natural. And what I'm asking you to do is think about, I want you to think about the terms of praise that you use. Think about the terms of blame that you use. The lust that our culture has for authenticity is so deep and so unthinking that it is the driving cause of our widespread acceptance of, and indeed insistence upon, authenticity. From factory-ripped jeans, I mean, think about that. We will rip your jeans for a little extra charge to make it look like stonewashed factory-ripped, pre-ripped jeans, and we will charge you a little extra. And some genius says, and we could put paint spatters on them. We could put paint spatters on them. And now you look like a hard-working poet, man, a poet who paints his own house. We need to see that as one of the most laughable displays of the most profound hypocrisy possible. Right? It's just, now, I was talking with a friend about this one time. He said, yeah, but who would you want to talk to about a football game? Who would you want to talk to about a football game? The guy who had, you know, tufts of grass sticking out of his helmet and grass stains all over him and mud and all over his uniform, or the guy who had a squeaky clean uniform straight off the bench? Who do you want to talk to about the football game? Well, I want to talk to the guy who's been in the game. I want to talk to the guy who's really played the game and who shows the marks of it on his uniform. But suppose we have, those aren't the only two options. Suppose we have a store downtown that markets grass stained, muddied up uniforms for the guys on the bench. Now who do you want to talk to? Now, if you want to talk to the poser who just adopted the posture of authenticity, that's the most inauthentic thing you can possibly do. That's the double lie. So from factory ripped jeans to locally grown apples, and from them apples to politicians in photos with sleeves rolled up and jacket thrown carelessly over the shoulder, we insist upon the highest standards of manufacturing for our authenticity. Just like the ad man said, if you can fake sincerity, you've got it made. If you can fake sincerity, you've got it made. Now, there are different ways to desire authenticity. There are different ways to desire authenticity. One is true repentance, the Christian way, the way of Jesus, and the other is true guilt. True repentance and true guilt. The repentant person knows that he is fake, and then some, and he wants to find authenticity so that he can be right with God. The other, far more common today, in fact, common enough to support a number of major industries, needs the world to be fake and phony. These are the two ways. The man who's riddled with guilt needs the world to be superficial. The man who is truly repentant knows that he is the one who is superficial. I am superficial. This is the way of light and darkness. This is the way of life and death. This is the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate world. G.K. Chesterton was once asked to contribute an essay. They were asking a bunch of authors to contribute an essay on what was wrong with the world, to run in the newspaper, get all these big name authors. And what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? And they asked everybody to contribute. And Chesterton wrote a two-word essay. His submission was, I am. What is wrong with the world? I am. That's a Christian mind. That's a Christian heart. That's a Christian sense of repentance. But there's another way to answer it, like the way a worldling would, also in two words. You are. What's wrong with the world? You are. Now, do you see the difference? One person knows that the superficial is aware of his own temptations to hypocrisy, is aware of his own temptations to cop a pose, to look good, to try, you know, and he recognizes that if if I want to be a real artist, if I want to be a real writer, if I want to be a real musician, I have to deal with the sin in my heart. I have to deal with the sin in my life. If I want to be a real musician, if I want to be a real writer, if I want to be a real painter, I've got to be a real human being. And I can't be a real human being until I deal with that which separates me from the real human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He is humanity redone. We're growing up into the perfect man, Paul tells us in Ephesians, and we're being accommodated and shaped and changed to fit into him. And when we fit into him, we realize that all the superficiality that I have to deal with most times is mine. Mine, not yours. Now, you might, somebody might say, seeking to justify himself, but aren't you saying this to a group of people? Aren't you saying that everybody has to think this way? And if everybody has to think this way, isn't it true that there's plenty of superficiality out there in the world? Yes, there is superficiality out there in the world. There is hypocrisy out there in the world. But what we're talking about here is starting places. If you start with an understanding that I am the problem with my world has a central problem, and it's me. That's a Christian way of approaching tackling the problem. If you go through the world realizing every day in new ways that Providence has sent other people to irritate you, and they're constantly getting on your nerves, constantly driving slow in front of you on the highway, constantly doing the things that they do, then what you're doing is you're saying, well, they've got a problem, and it's always, you know, sometimes in marriage counseling I'll do this. I've talked to the husband and wife for a while, and then I've sometimes asked the husband, do you consistently get bad service in restaurants? And I'll see the wife kind of smile. Yes, it's uncanny. It's uncanny. But it's not like the people in the restaurants, it's not like the wait staff are peeping through the blinds saying he's parking his car now. Let's get him. What's the constant and what's the variable? The constant is wherever you go, there you are. So, if I understand that I'm the one with an issue that I have to deal with first, and I have to really deal with it, not just dab around the edges, I am becoming a true human being. I'm growing up into Jesus Christ. I'm becoming a true human being, and I'm going to be in a position to learn how to make true art. If I find myself complaining about the world all the time, if my need is to have the world be superficial, then I don't have to check what I'm doing against anything. I can always say I'm a misunderstood artist. I can always say the world is hypocritical. The art world is, there's dirty dealing in high places, which is why I didn't win the prize at the literature competition. Why my short story was not even read. Why they won't read my manuscripts. The lust for superiority. Well, we need, if you want to cop the artist's posture, you need the world to be fake and phony. Other people have to be the superficial ones. And then in that setting, when he's found authenticity, what he's actually found is superiority to that superficial world, which doesn't understand me. And so the lust for authenticity is in most cases a lust for superiority, which in this fallen world should come to Orthodox Christians as no big shock. What should come as a shock is the inability of our contemporary shammeisters to see this as a desire for superiority, which at least the Pharisees of old acknowledged to be the whole point. Right? But we put artificial grease in our hair, artificial rips in the jeans, artificial alternative bands on the iPhone, and artificial posed to all their friends, they cannot see that they are everything but authentic. They can stare right at the point flickering on the screen and wonder what this babbler is trying to say. So here it is in plain English. Fake is not real. Fake is not real. Even fake real is not real. It's not a complicated point. Fake real is not real. Chesterton, again, once said that a book without a wicked character was a wicked book. A book without a wicked character is a wicked book. And he was right to say so. So I'm not arguing for some artificially clean place where evil is resented instead of fought. Right, there's, and I can't make this point without making the point, so apologies beforehand if I step on toes. I'm not trying to. But there's a difference between wholesome and sentimental. There's a difference between wholesome and sentimental. St. George and the Dragon is wholesome. St. George and the Dragon is wholesome. There's a dragon. There's evil. Evil is here to be fought. God wants us to fight it. He wants us to overcome. Sentimentalism, one of the prime features of sentimentalism, and sentimentalism is the bane of Christian literature. Right? Sentimentalism is the bane of Christian art. It's just sentimentalism is a problem, not because it wants to get rid of evil, but the way in which it wants to get rid of evil. Sentimentalism resents evil instead of fighting it. Sentimentalism resents evil instead of fighting it. And the best example I know of this kind of sentimental approach would be a Thomas Kincaid painting. All right, so you've got a cozy cottage, thatch roof, recent rain, glow on the pavement, and flower garden and a little picket fence, and the window's got that bright, eerie glow. Looks like a radioactive event in there. The hearth, so you've got this hearth fire. It's a glow, it's homey, and then the last traces of a gaudy sunset. Now, is there anything wrong with any of these things? No. Right? Who hasn't been delighted by the home fires burning? Every element of this you could arrange in such a way that it would be entirely, it could be powerful. But just put it, I've sometimes wanted to commission somebody to paint a painting like that, and then in the sunset, flying toward the village, have a big dragon. And then came the dragon. And you think, wait, you can't do that to my cozy little cottage, right? Now, there are cozy cottages. There are home fires that are burning. There are hamlets worth defending, right? But the difference, everything falls out based on your response to the dragon. Do you fight the dragon, like at the end of The Hobbit, right? Do you fight the dragon, or do you resent the dragon? Do you try to censor the dragon? Do you try to get the dragon out of there? That is not real. That's what Chesterton was addressing when he said, if you don't have a wicked character, it's a wicked book. He is fighting sentimentalism. At the same time, there is, as I'm fond of saying, a ditch on both sides of the road. We want to fight evil. We don't want to resent it. But if we acknowledge the reality of dirt, the reality of evil, we should also be able to acknowledge the reality of that which is clean when the dirt has been addressed. So here's another problem that comes in with this authenticity lie. If you are going to be teaching a lit course, creative writing course or screenwriter's course, or, something like that, and you get a bunch of random American kids who want to be writers, right? Christian kids, Christian backgrounds, they're in your school, you like them, they're not orcs, but they've caught this this contagion that is pervasive in the world. They've caught it. And as part of your job in this school is to identify that virus and deal with it, get rid of it, enable them to see it. And this is how this sort of thing is revealed. They turn in their first assignment, and it's full of you know, grit. It's gritty and real and raw. Grit, real, raw. And you say to Billy, you know, this is a Christian school. I don't think there should be quite so much of heroin. let's not have quite so much cussing. Let's, you know, and you tried to remonstrate with him a little bit. And he says, well, what's he going to say? I want it to be realistic. I want it to be realistic. But what on earth makes us think that that is more real? Right? That is more real. Suppose I got a syringe that a heroin addict used, right? And I got a little knick-knack souvenir that a husband bought for his wife on a business trip, a little thoughtful present that he got for his wife. And they've got a great marriage and wonderful kids and a little cheesy sort of thing that he bought because he forgot and he had to get it at the airport. Now, here's a syringe the heroin addict uses and here's a little gee-gaw, little knick-knack. Now, what's more real? I could tap both of them on the lectern, right? What do you mean real? What do you mean real? Well, this is the hidden assumption that sin is more real than godliness. That if a short story about a crackhead is raw and real, a short story about a cussing crackhead is raw and real. I mean, that really goes on, man. Yeah, it does. And you don't know anything about it, incidentally. Because it goes on and doesn't go on that way. So this is what I'm going to assign to you as a class. Your next assignment is I want you to write a short story about a good man reading a good night story to his 5-year-old daughter who is clutching a stuffed fluffy bunny. And I want a happy ending. I want her to go to sleep, and I want you to give me a sketch of a good man reading a good night story to his 5-year-old daughter who's blonde and cute, and she's clutching a fluffy bunny with big sewn-on eyes, and one of the eyes is sort of hanging off. And I want you to write that for me, and I want you to write it with the conviction that this is real. And I said, but that's not realistic. And I'd say, wait, does that ever happen? Yeah, scores of times in our church. It happens all the time. What do you mean this is not real? Why are kind words across the dinner table unrealistic? Why is a bedtime story to a 5-year-old girl unrealistic? Now, you might say, and this would be a fair response, well, a story doesn't really move. You're asking me to do a sketch. In order for a story to move, I've got to introduce some tension. I can't just have, and then we had another family hug, and then it was another wonderful day. Because then you're back into the Thomas Kincaid painting, right? There needs to be some tension. There needs to be a book without a wicked character is a wicked book. So if there's a threat to the girl, and that which is threatened is wholesome and as real as the threat, and then the threat is fought, not resented, now you've got the makings of a good story. You've got the makings of a Christian story. Now, but don't just throw cuss words in because people talk that way out in the world. People do a lot of things out in the world, and you're not a camera, you're a writer. Right? You're not supposed to just go through... Every writer is an editor, and whenever you edit... You edit by a certain standard, and that standard needs to be a Christian worldview. And you cannot just take whole hog from the world the assumption that heroin use is more raw and real than a man loving a woman faithfully. You cannot buy into the assumption that adultery is more real than fidelity. Where do we get that? That taking the Lord's name in vain is more real than honoring his name. How could we possibly get that? That stealing is more real than respecting the property of others. So reality, this has nothing whatever to do with reality. A man reading this story to his daughter, I can walk up and poke on the shoulder. He's there. She's there. This really happens. Perhaps you have this class full of aspiring writers. The chances are good that they are eager to write what is real. And in there, I'll say a few brief words in their defense. If they've been brought up on the saccharine fiction, sentimentalist fiction, where there are no wicked characters and there is no tension, and all it is happy, happy, joy, joy all the time, and they're reacting to sentimentalism, then their temptation is going to be to veer off into the other ditch. But it is another ditch, and you will be just as stuck there. So they want to write what's authentic, and you should want them to write what is authentic. But you want to get past this particular issue. I would suggest, I don't think I could teach a lit course on writing or creative writing. I don't think I could teach it without addressing this whole paradigm that the world presents about writing to your aspiring writers. And they, if they're anything like other aspiring writers, they're reading all kinds of books on how to write and wordsmithing and wordcraft, and that's great. They ought to be doing it, but they need to learn how to identify this particular authenticity hoax, this particular authenticity lie. So tell them that you want them to write a short story that ends with the character getting saved at a Billy Graham crusade. And then he goes forward. And they're going to object, that's not realistic. Well, it's happened hundreds of thousands of times. What are you talking about, not realistic? Could you write a story about a guy going to a Braves game? Yeah, the stadiums fill up and people go to Braves. Yeah, I could write a story about that. That's realistic. So don't stadiums fill up to hear Billy Graham preach? Don't people decide for Christ? Doesn't it change their lives? Yeah, but it's hokey. You don't understand. It's hokey. It's hokey. That's cheesy. I'll tell you why it's hokey. Because good writers won't touch it, and good writers won't touch it because we've been told for generations that it's hokey. Right? We need good writers. You say, well, you can't write a conversion story that isn't hokey. Well, tell that to Dostoevsky. Come on, come on. And Dostoevsky is dealing with the root issues. He doesn't have to sprinkle a bunch of cuss words in to make it realistic. We have adopted a view of literature and art that really is, as I said earlier, superficial all the way down. But they'll come back and say that they don't want to write. They don't want to write something that's hackneyed. Hackneyed and hokey. We'll tell them. You tell them, no, you don't have to do that. In fact, I'll take points off if you do. All right, we all know that when, if you're writing Christian romance fiction, when throbs the heart and then you want the heroine to meet someone in the book who's tall, dark, rich, and reformed. And then it all comes together. And is there a hackneyed, is there a hokey way to do that? Yes. Is there a cheesy way to do that? Yes. Let me, you should say, as a literature teacher, let me teach you how to not do that. Right? We don't want hackneyed. We don't want cheesy. We don't want hokey. We want that which is true, good, and beautiful. We want to think about, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, whatever is noble, think on these things. Whatever is noble, think on these things. That's not a suggestion. If you're a Christian, you need to exalt that which is noble, and that which is noble fights that which isn't. Right? It overcomes. And this is why I sometimes think that we have one of the reasons there's an optical illusion for classical Christian educators. We look back at the 14th century, 15th century, and we say, for the golden era of, you know, whether architecture, they were building cathedrals then. Well, all the lousy buildings that they built back then, and there were plenty, fell down. They're not here anymore. They wrote plenty of lousy literature in the medieval period. I'm sure the ancient world was full of stuff that we're glad didn't survive down to the present day. A lot of the classics that survived to the present day survived because it was worthy to be preserved. People read it and they kept it and they copied it, and so we have a skewed view of the 14th century, 15th century, 16th century, because we compare that, the work of that century, with the work of our own, and we're neck deep in the garbage that we produce, and there's the occasional good thing, and we think, man, 500 years from now, school children will be sweating over the 20th century, trying to remember, you know, who came first. You know, was it Augustine or C.S. Lewis? And I can never keep those guys straight. And they're going to be reading, there are certain books that they're going to still be reading. I think Lewis's books will be some of them. I think Tolkien's will be some of them. And school children, future generations, will be tempted to say, oh, the 20th century, what a golden age of Christian literature. What a glorious time. What it would have been like to be alive during that time when the bookstalls were just full of this sort of stuff. No. No. You can see now that the classical test of time is taking hold, and there are certain things that are going to be preserved. Other things, all the Book of the Monk Club stuff that was so realistic, that didn't really address the human condition, that didn't really speak to the way God tells us to speak, that really did not exalt the noble, that really did not do it in a noble way, those books are all going to fall by the wayside. They're not going to be heard from ever again. They're going to be a garage sale box full of old paperbacks from the 70s that nobody wants. Right? You don't want to do that. And Lewis again said, whatever's not eternal is eternally out of date. Whatever's not eternal is eternally out of date. You want to teach your students to love the permanent things. You want to teach your students to love that which is noble and to learn how to present it in a way that genuinely is noble and not cliched. Right, so I'm not arguing for hackneyed cliches. I am not arguing for trite truisms that you teach your students to put down. There's a lot of discipline that goes into learning how to be a writer. And if you want to teach them how to do it, you've got to give them, make them acquainted with the stuff that really succeeds, give them examples of stuff that doesn't succeed, that is attempting the right thing the wrong way. There's great literature, noble themes nobly done. There are noble themes badly done. There are dismal themes, evil themes that are done well, and dismal themes that are dismally done. And you have to understand that there are four categories, not two. Right? It's not realistic non-Christian stuff and unrealistic Christian stuff. Those aren't the only two choices. There are four choices. And for a Christian student, there really is only one option. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you'd watch over us as we meditate on these things. I pray that our schools really would become workshops of future writers who are an inspiration to the next generation, generations to come. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, and amen.